us a thorough insight into the first 8 verses of this epistle of James. And I thought I might test you all. Now, I thought we might have been back in church, but we're not. So I'm going to have a, we're going to have a little test. You don't have to come online and answer. You can all, I know you're all Christians and you're all honest, but you'll mark yourself accordingly. So we start off. Through these talks that we've been receiving, we've come to know who James is. Now you can answer that question. Who was James and his relationship to our Lord Jesus?
I know.
Yeah, well, we won't get online. We'll just quietly put our answers aside. Of course, he was the half-brother of Jesus. And although he grew up as the younger brother of Jesus, he didn't display him and his brothers and sisters didn't display any acknowledgement of who. Didn't acknowledge who Jesus was, that he was the chosen one of God. In fact, the Son of God. We're told that in John 7:5. But we read this changed, presumably, at what time? What time of life? His attitude towards Jesus being the Messiah had changed when? Well, it tells us in Acts 1:13-14. That James's skepticism passed away. It states that the Lord's brothers continued with the apostles in the upper room. Now, although James wasn't one of the original 12, he was included with them when he saw what? He saw a vision of the Lord Jesus. Look at that in 1 Corinthians 15:7. We also read that James later occupied a very prominent role in what? In what organization? He had a prominent role in the church in Jerusalem. Maybe because of that prominence, he wrote this epistle. But who did he write this epistle to? The many Christians who had been, what? Scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They'd been scattered because of persecution by who? Herod Agrippa. Now this epistle can be reliably dated to between, now this is a hard question, can be reliably dated to what time in history? 44 to 49 AD, which we've already been told many times that this makes it what, as far as this epistle is, the earliest in the New Testament canon. So I wonder how you went in your quiz. That's the end of the quiz, and as you're Christians, you've marked it correctly, and it'll all be checked in glory one day. Tongue in cheek. I've often thought that I should have, anyway, a notebook to put all the questions that I might have for the Lord when we get to glory. And one of the ones that I thought would be interesting to find out, James's attitude when he was growing up with his older brother being Jesus. It'd be interesting to hear his frank and honest discussion on that. Well, let's get back to our number of ways to outline this letter, to grasp the arrangements of its contents. One way is to arrange it around a series of tests by which the genuineness of a person's faith may be measured. My Bible lists 13 different tests, such as test of blame in temptation, a test in response to the word, etc. There's 13 of them, and undoubtedly we'll visit these over the coming weeks. But according to the list in my Bible, the text that we've read this morning includes the one that we want to look at this morning, the test of perseverance and suffering. Now, I'm sure there's people in our gathering this morning who have read or personally know people who thought they were Christians, and maybe you know them personally. I don't believe this is too unusual. People who felt they were saved, believed they knew God, and then some severe difficulty or test came into their lives. And that exposed the reality that they didn't know God at all. When they found that they were unable to deal with that severe trial, their faith was revealed as what we call dead faith, not living faith. They were unable to hold on to the resources God provides for those who really trust and believe in God. They turned their back on what appeared to be genuine faith because of the severe trial. I remember a man that I used to play tennis against. One day we were having a friendly discussion and about things, and Christian faith came up, and I remember this man saying, "Oh, I gave up on him long ago," meaning he'd given up on Jesus. Many people say today they became enlightened. We're told that the trials that come into our lives are intended to test us, to prod us out of their security, out of our security, to awaken us to the fact that we either trust God or we don't when things get tough. In these opening verses, that's what James is challenging the reader. Challenging, is their faith genuine or false? When trials come into our lives, they reveal that faith is real or not. It holds or it doesn't hold. We hold on to God and count on his resources or we don't. This is something we need to know. We need to understand the strength or genuineness of our faith. We need to know that. We need not only to recognize it in our own lives, but as well in the lives of others. So as I've said, this whole epistle is a series of tests of living faith. The first test, as I said in our text, is what my Bible lists as the test of perseverance in suffering, starting at verse 9. It says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. I think this is one of the sayings that Brother Andrew would call in Congress, or simply, first reading, it doesn't make sense. The reading we've done is the New King James Version, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." I looked up the NIV, and it says, "The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his position." go to the Living Bible. And its translation is, a Christian who doesn't amount to much in this world should be glad, for he is great in the Lord's sight. So let's stop there for a moment. What does the King James Version say, lowly? Or the New King James Version says, humble? Does it refer to the poor man, the economically deprived, or one on low economic scale, or a person who doesn't have much? Remember, James is writing to those believers who have been scattered abroad. Verse 1 says, they were victims of persecution. They were victims of dispossession, deprivation, or racism, or bigotry, poverty among those who were dispersed was common. Many of them were the poor. Sort of reminds us of today's political refugees, that they were refugees for their political belief. And for us who've read Get Our Missionary newsletters, nothing much has changed for those choosing to follow Christ. James tells us that these people were poor. They had very little. But they were told to rejoice. What does that mean? The individual may have nothing in the world, possess nothing, but let him rejoice. Let him exalt. It's a privilege. And what is it? That he is exalted. He is exalted in what way? Spiritually. You may feel the lowest of low, but you can rejoice because his standing before God is that of exaltation. So he says, if you have nothing in this life, if you have been deprived so that you find yourself at the lowest level, you have cause to rejoice. How come? Because spiritually you are exalted. A saint may be hungry, but he has the bread of life. He may be thirsty, but he has the water of life. He may be poor, but he has eternal riches. He may be cast aside by men, but he has been received by God. He may have no home, but he has a glorious home in the life to come. So James says, the poor people rejoice that you have been received. You have received divine attention. And your trials are making you perfect. And that is to exalt you spiritually. So in verse 9, the lowly brother is to glory in his exaltation. The term glory here refers to the boasting of a privilege or a possession. It is the joy of legitimate pride. Although having nothing in this world, the poor believer can rejoice in his spiritual standing before God by grace, and the hope which that brings. That's an interesting word, isn't it? It says there, and the hope which that brings. Strange word, that hope, because so often we just use it as we hope something will happen. The hope we're talking about here and so often in Scripture is a sure hope. Romans 8, verses 17 to 18, Paul writes, if we are children of God, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For to consider that the suffering of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The suffering or trials of this present time are making us perfect, and that is to exalt you in the spiritual dimension, making us spiritually mature. That's an exaltation. A person who is deprived can expect his deprivation, accept his trial, because of this sure hope that God is exalting him through those tests and ultimately bringing him to future glory. Scripture assures the believer that he will receive an inheritance that will cause him to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we can rejoice in any trial. We can rejoice in any deprivation. And what this is saying to the Christian is that we have been chosen to an exaltation position, exalted position in God's kingdom. And the Apostle Paul says, the suffering of this world are not worthy to be compared with the joy that shall be ours in that day. True riches are ours. So poverty is short-lived. It doesn't last long, although may feel that way sometimes. But for us who endure those kinds of trials, of which poverty could be one, can look ahead to a glorious time of exaltation. Sum it up, don't look to draw your joy out of your worldly circumstances. You won't be disappointed if you don't have anything. Draw your joy out of your spiritual exaltation. God is saving his people and moving them towards Christ's likeness, and someday putting them in his presence. So we've seen that the lowly be exalted. Now on the other hand, in verse 10, and the rich in that he is made low. Let him rejoice with those. The same verb should be applied. Let him exalt, let him make it his boast that he is made low. Again, the rich brother is the rich Christian talking about here, the one who seems to have it all. So many trials of life are related to poverty, but the rich person who seems to have everything in place says, let him do what? Let him rejoice, not in his riches, but in his being made low, his humiliation. Because when a rich person goes through trial, he begins to realize realistically that all that he possesses can't buy the real things of life. It comes to mind the Jesus' teaching to the rich young ruler, remember, who came to him and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus went through a whole list of things. The rich young ruler said, I've done all those things. And Jesus said, go and sell all that you have. Now, he wasn't saying that you can't have money, but he was trying to find out what the heart of this young man was. And because he was quite wealthy, he went away very sad because he couldn't decide to forego what he thought was important to what really is important in life. We're told the wealthy Christian should rejoice that when he goes through trials, he has to face bankruptcy of worldly riches and depend on the gifts and grace of God. So the humble person rejoices in the provision of God And the wealthy person rejoices in the provision of God in the same way. So what is necessary? What kind of attitudes are we to have to face trial? A joyous attitude, an understanding mind, a submissive will, a believing heart, a humble spirit that trusts not in our possessions, but in the provisions and the provision of God. On a past occasion, when I spoke, I shared that most of my life has been involved in what I call a loving battle with the elements, growing things. Anyone in a similar pursuit knows only too well what James is talking about and comparing in verses 10 and 11. He's drawing from Isaiah 40, verse 6 to 8. It demonstrates the folly of trusting in material wealth. It's quoted, "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because of the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. And it's going to be as it shall be in the future, in the fate of rich men." When it quotes there the blasting heat and the wind of the fury of death, it brought to mind an incident that happened quite a number of years ago. And a friend of mine who had been exalted, if you'd like to say that, to a position of looking after Australia's most famous golf course, Royal Melbourne. And he was only the third man to even have that position, but so it was a very, very great honour for him. And he hadn't been in the job too long before it was announced that there was a very, very big golf tournament going to come there. It was called the President's Cup. People from all over the world were going to be there. So my friend worked very, very hard and prepared this golf course to perfection. And I remember talking to him and saying how things were going. He was quite happy. And the first day was over a number of days. The first day, there was rave reviews in the newspapers and by the contestants, and everything was just perfect. But that evening and the next morning, there was fierce north winds got up, and the golf course was sort of going brown before his very eyes, and the beautiful greens that were perfect dried out, and to the extent that it was almost impossible to play on the course. And my friend wore those sort of comments for the rest of his life, I suppose, but it just brought to mind that we can do all we think possible, but it all can break down. And it says there, the blasting heat and winds of fury at death. The judgment of God will burn everything. So the rich man should rejoice in his troubles, for he will be separated from his dependence on his resources, which will perish away. Ecclesiastes comes to mind. Vanity, all is vanity. Now let's just go back to where we started. The first test of living faith is the test of trials. Our heading was perseverance in trials, which identifies genuine believers. James little saying about faith and trials. Trials cannot destroy faith. Trials do not destroy faith. They only put it to the test. Our faith that stands the test is proven to be genuine, and the faith that fails the test is proven to be false. Trials cannot destroy faith. They can only test it. Verse 12, our reading. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Believers who successfully endure trials are truly happy, we read in chapter 5 of our epistle, chapter 5, verse 11. And for the man that endureth, such a person never relinquishes his saving faith in God. This concept is, I suppose, correctly related, closely related to the doctrine of eternal security, perseverance of the believer. I like my Bible's commentary on the one who endures temptation, probably better translated, endures trial. It says, a believer has successfully and victoriously gone through his trials, indicates he is a genuine, because his faith has endured, something like Job. Remember when Andrew was taking us through his talks on end times? Remember the crowns mentioned in Revelation 2:10? You may be tested, and you will have tribulation. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Here is the believer's ultimate reward, eternal life, which God has promised to him and will grant in full at death or at Christ's coming. Been often said, and I've often found it so, that the writer of hymns, people that write hymns, can sometimes sum up scripture very, very well. However, in my brief study of this matter of trials and tests, I found a few quotes that seem to sum it up even better. One by George Whitfield. All trials are for two purposes, that we may be better acquainted with our own wicked heart, and that we may be better acquainted with our beloved Saviour. Read that one again. All trials are for two purposes, that we may be better acquainted with our own wicked heart, and that we may be better acquainted with our beloved Saviour. Way back in 1642, Cardinal Richelieu said, and I quote, a virtuous and well-disposed person is like good metal. The more it is fired, the more it is refined. The more he opposed, the more he is approved. And finally, Thomas Watson said, whatever trouble in this life the child of God meets with,